for the opportunity to be with you today, and thanks also for allowing me to preach on this passage and to rejig your sermon series. I've been speaking to Mark about preaching on this passage and topics to do with it, and unfortunately the sermon schedule didn't line up with my schedule, but Mark was willing to accommodate, so I appreciate that. So I hope you can work it out in your heads as we sort of backtrack into this beginning of 1 Peter. And as I was preparing this sermon, I was preaching it at my own church. I was preparing it at the time that the national conversation around domestic violence was becoming very prominent. When we hear statistics like this, that 1 in 4 women in Australia have experienced at least one incident of sexual or physical violence by a male intimate partner. 1 in 4. 1 in 12 men in Australia have experienced violence by a female intimate partner. Between July 2014 and June 2016, on average, one woman is killed by a partner every 9 days. One man was killed every 29 days. 1 in 6 girls and 1 in 9 boys experience physical or sexual abuse within a family before the age of 15. And even though rates of violent crime in Australia have been declining overall significantly since 2005, yet still rates of partner violence and sexual violence have continued to remain stable. And these are shocking, appalling statistics for our country. I'm sad to say that in some research that I did, that my clicker's stopped working. You know how you try something and you test it like 2 or 3 times before the sermon, and then when it comes to the sermon, there you go. The Ballarat local government area ranks 12th in the state for the rate of family violence incidents per head. 12th out of 79. So between 2017 to 2018, 1,913 incidents reported to Victoria Police of domestic family violence. Here in Ballarat, that's 1,781 incidents per 100,000 population. You know, this is a scourge on Australian society, and the thing is that it's not just a problem for the world out there. We also do know it's a problem for the church as well. The church has not been immune from this, and actually there have been some quite shocking stories within the church and the way that things in the church have encouraged this. And when we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, this is one of those passages that it strikes me could be easily manipulated if you wanted to justify domestic violence. So you could say, if you were a violent and abusive Christian husband, you could say that your wife must submit to you the way that Sarah submitted to Abraham. She must respect you as her husband, and it's your responsibility to ensure that she does. But to do so is to misuse Scripture and to abuse Scripture, to abuse the text the way that you abuse your wife. A man could tell his partner what she should and shouldn't wear, how she should do her hair, how much makeup he approves of. He could make sure that she lives a life of spiritual purity and reverence and remind her of her duty to obey him, which is part of her duty to God. He could convince himself that being physically violent towards her is just an unfortunate hangover of his life of sin, and convince himself that forcing her to pray with him straight after a violent outburst is helping her to forgive him as God would want her to. But that would be to manipulate Scripture to his own ends, so that he can manipulate his partner to suit his own purposes. We really must say, and say it very clearly, that if you are a Christian, you have no ground in Scripture on which you can justify physical violence towards your wife, your partner, your husband, your children. You have no ground in Scripture on which you can justify emotional abuse or spiritual abuse of your wife, partner, husband, or children. And not only can 1 Peter 3 be manipulated to justify abuse, I think it can also be misunderstood to say that victims of domestic violence should remain in an abusive relationship as an act of holy obedience toward God. So if you were a victim of abuse, you could possibly persuade yourself that this passage is saying that a wife is supposed to submit to her husband in the same way that slaves were supposed to submit to their masters. As Peter says in chapter 2, verse 19, it's commendable for slaves to bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. If it's to a slave's credit that they receive a beating for doing wrong, even though they haven't done wrong, then perhaps I should endure being slapped around a bit by my husband in the same way. But that's not what Peter says. It's not what the Bible says. It's not what God requires. You might read chapter 3, verse 2, and believe that if you ever wanted your abusive partner to come to know Jesus, then the worst thing that you could do is to use your words to challenge their abusive behavior. And you might so want your husband to be won for Christ that you decide that you won't use your words to question or accuse, that you won't use your words to report him or to seek help for yourself. Instead, you'll just pray and ask God that your husband will see the purity and reverence of your life and your endurance of this abuse so that he will come to know Jesus. But you can only make the text say that by twisting its intended meaning. We need to say and say clearly and over again, if you are a Christian, there is no word of God that requires a Christian or their children to just put up with physical, emotional, or physical or spiritual abuse from their husband or wife or partner. Whether your partner is a Christian or not, under no circumstances should someone or their children live in fear from their husband or wife or partner. There is no responsible reading of Scripture that requires someone to remain in a situation where they are suffering physical, emotional, or spiritual abuse. And that's probably one of the more heavy and reluctant introductions to a sermon I've ever had to give. And yet we need to keep saying it, don't we? But then what do we do with 1 Peter 3? Okay. It's important that we clear away misunderstandings. We must do that. But what else is there positive to say out of this passage? And there is lots. So let's do that. How might we read this passage so that we might make our churches and this church a beacon of hope even for victims of abuse, for survivors of abuse? And I think we can do that by engaging with what Peter is actually calling his church to do. So perhaps this might be a bit of revision, but I think there are three big ideas that are here in 1 Peter. He calls people to live differently. You are aliens and strangers in this world, so live different lives, holy, set-apart lives. Okay? But we live different lives openly before a watching world. Okay? And that's a challenge. It's easy to be different if nobody really cares, but it's hard to be different if the world around thinks that your difference is a problem. And that was the case for the Christians in the first century. That people thought that the way Christians lived was going to undermine society, so that their behaviour was often spoken of as evil and a threat to social order and to peace. One way you see this is the way that Peter is sort of challenging patriarchy in this passage. You know, wives are being addressed independently of their husbands. when Peter writes in chapter 3, verse 1. That was not how things were normally done in the Roman world. Also, wives, along with slaves, are treated as having their own moral responsibility and freedom of choice. Again, that was sort of contrary to the expectations of the culture. They're called to live in a different way. Both of these things, the dignity of women and the dignity of slaves, they arise from the gospel, from this message of Jesus, that all human beings created in God's image, all human beings worthy of honour and respect. And it goes against the grain of Roman culture to a certain extent. But Christians are called to be different in the eyes of a watching world. And for that you need some backbone. What Peter says in verse 6, you need to do what is right and do not give way to fear. Okay? Living the Christian life, not a place for sissies. There's a third goal. To be different in the eyes of a watching world, and to be different in the eyes of a watching world so that we might win them for Jesus. And that then is a third complication of being able to do this. It's sort of easy to stand out, and difficult to stand out when people are going to oppose you for it, but I guess we can just sort of, you know, have some backbone and press on. But to stand out in a way that would still win others for Jesus, we want others to be like us and come to faith and life in Jesus. How might we pull these things together? There is the real challenge. But that's what Peter says. Chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. 2, verse 15, by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, relate to their husbands so that their husbands may be won over. Put all that together, I think this is Peter's big principle in this book. Be different where the gospel requires us to be different. And fit in, be accommodating where the gospel allows us to be accommodating. Stand out when you must, fit in wherever you can. And I think that's a principle throughout this letter, and that's something that he's applying to husbands and wives here in this passage. So let's think about what verse 1 means, this tricky in the same way. It does not point back to chapter 2, verses 19 to 25. There, Peter said, slaves endure violence. Okay. Peter is not saying, in the same way as slaves endure violence, wives, submit to your husbands. No. That's clear from verse 7. See, in verse 7, Peter again says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. It doesn't make sense for Peter to say, in the same way that slaves suffer unjust violence, so also husbands, be considerate of your wives. The argument just doesn't make sense. Instead, in the same way refers back to verse 15 of chapter 2. In the same way, do good so that you might silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. If you're a slave, doing good means bear up under harsh treatment. And then you'll silence the talk of ignorant people. People that say that having a Christian slave is just terrible. They're so disobedient. They're so unhelpful. They're unruly. They're going to bring this society to its knees. No, you do good. Even if you are being violently treated by your master, do good. Silence this ignorant talk. And it's in that context, wives, in the same way, do right and silence the talk of the ignorant. That having a Christian wife is terrible. If your wife becomes a Christian, that's the end of your marriage. It's going to be the end of society. No, you demonstrate that the way that you live is not going to be undermining to this whole community. That's why Peter tells wives to be submissive towards their husbands. Okay? Because this is an example of fitting in where they are able to. Right? Because every Roman family All Roman society thought wives ought to be submissive to their husbands. This is what you get from a New Testament scholar, Karen Jobes, and she says this, or quotes a couple of Greek Roman historians or philosophers. Okay, Xenophon, a woman adorns the world by the daily practice of the virtues. Aristotle says, a woman's self-control in all she does and her inclination toward an honourable and well-ordered life with patience and godliness are her true beauties. So when Peter tells Christian wives to be submissive, he's telling them to fit in with their culture because the gospel allows them to. One of the problems with the Christian church in the first century was that Christian women were given this great dignity in a way that women generally in the society weren't. So how are Christian women to live out this freedom that they had in Jesus? You know, there were some, at least what we're seeing here is that there are some women who have become Christians when their husbands are not Christians. And already that's a little bit controversial, you see. You see what that sort of means for that husband as he goes around in this patriarchal society. People are going to think that he's being undermined by his wife, not following the same religion that he has followed. But then imagine this. The woman goes off to church, and when she goes to church, she's going to be interacting with other men who are not her husband. Other men that she speaks about loving. And it seems that Christian women were thinking that perhaps this might mean that I've got an opportunity to find a new husband, a Christian husband. Might be better than the pagan one that I've got. And Peter says, no. You need to continue to be submissive to your husband. And that's why Peter instructs them about hairstyles and jewellery. It's a tricky passage, isn't it? Particularly when you bring your wife to church and she's wearing earrings that you bought for her and, you know, jewellery. But they're silver, not gold. this is the culture, again, from Karen Jobes. She says, outward adornments were often perceived as instruments of seduction. A woman's use of cosmetics was viewed as an attempt to deceive. So in the first century, wearing these things, that was a suggestion that you're on the prowl. A Roman poet, Juvenal, from the first century, there is nothing that a woman will not permit herself to do, nothing that she deems shameful when she encircles her neck with green emeralds and fastens pearls to her elongated ears. You see, the modern equivalent, I think, of what Peter is saying is, if you are married to a non-Christian man, don't come to church dressed like you're going to pick up. Yeah? And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Like, fit in. Submit, honour your husband. Don't make it harder for him than it needs to be. That's Peter's message to Christian wives. But he's not just saying, just go along with what this community says. He's saying that what this community expects, we see also reflected in Scripture. That you can actually be like Sarah. We have an example from our own Christian story, our own biblical story. Here is Sarah, a woman with human dignity, but who was willing to honour her husband Abraham, fit in with her culture. Now, this is not saying, therefore, allow your husband to abuse you if he wants to. Because in fact, given that in Roman law, a husband was not permitted to abuse his wife. If a Roman woman endured violence from her husband, that would be considered shameful. She would not be considered a woman of virtue in her community if she was to do that. This is also not saying that a woman needed to just accept that she was powerless, keep her head down and just live well, as possible as it was under the circumstances. Just endure it. Verse 2 challenges that. See verse 2? She has a goal, an intention here. That her husband might see the purity and reverence of her life and be of verse 1, be won over, be one to the Lord Jesus. This woman is pursuing a thought-out evangelistic strategy. She's not a doormat. She has an intention that she's pursuing. And the way that she's going to pursue that, how can she win her husband over from a position of social inferiority? Well, the answer is in verse 4, with a gentle and quiet spirit. With a gentle and quiet spirit, you'll win your husband over. Now, in one sense, that sounds like a bit of a tactic. You can't get your own way by asserting your authority, so just smile sweetly and butter him up. Make him feel calm, and then you can manipulate him and make him do whatever you want him to do. Gentleness, a gentle and quiet spirit, would be a tactic, but it requires deception. Yeah? But Peter's said he won't have any of that. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, rid yourselves of all deceit. Chapter 2, verse 22, be like Jesus. No deceit was found in his mouth. Okay. Being gentle and deceptive is a tactic for the weak to manipulate the strong if they are gentle and meek and deceptive. But if you're not going to be deceptive, well, then gentleness and meekness is an expression of confidence. It's an expression of strength because you believe the gospel and the work of God. Miroslav Volf, a New Testament theologian, he says, a gentleness that refuses to help itself with guile, that's with deception, is no strategy of the weak. It is the open life stance of the strong who feel no need to support their own uncertainty by aggression toward others. We want to influence the watching world. We could manipulate them, pretend to be all sweetness and light, and then just turn things to our own ends. It's deceptive. It's not our deal. But an open confidence. We believe God is at work. Christian wives in the first century with non-Christian husbands, Peter says, believe God is at work. Live with a gentle and quiet spirit, and God will do the work. Honour your husband as is fitting in your culture. Demonstrate that the Christian life is not socially destabilising. Not because you're a doormat, but because you trust the good purposes of God. To Christian husbands, Peter speaks briefly in verse 7. He says there's no room for authoritarian abuse. They're to be considerate in the same way that every Roman husband was to be considerate. Again, fit in with your culture. Plutarch says, the husband ought to show no greater respect for anybody than for his wife. Christian husbands, you do the same thing. Now, in part, this was because of the cultural understanding of the woman as the weaker partner, as it says here. And in the first century, that referred to physical strength, but also social position. Women were in a weaker social position than men in the first century. Now, of course, we know that this is not always the case. Certainly in our culture now, there are wives who have a more significant social position than their husband, maybe more highly educated, may have a higher salary. We also know that it's not always the case that women are physically weaker than their husband. Certainly not case for this couple. We also know that that premature baby girls are more likely to survive than premature baby boys. Women have stronger immune systems than men. Women are more emotionally stable than men. But still, Peter's point applies. In most relationships, it is the male partner who has greater physical strength and generally greater social strength, certainly is more likely to be in a position to be able to overpower his wife. But the statistics show us that it's not always the case and sometimes reversed. Either way, what Peter is telling us is that physical or social power has no bearing in the kingdom of God, and physical or social power is always to be used for the service of others, not for the domination of others. Again, Peter doesn't just tell Christian husbands to go along with their culture unthinkingly, but to recognize the dignity that their wife has in the Christian faith. Not only men, but women too, are heirs of the gracious gift of life. So what are we to do as a Christian community? I need to conclude because I rabbit on. I know. My apologies. You'll get somebody better next week. Three things I want to say. Firstly, can we at least acknowledge that this is not just a problem out there, but it's a problem in here? Not necessarily in this room. I'm not pointing at people. But maybe in this room. There's no reason why it couldn't be in this room. But certainly in the life of the church, this is as much our problem as somebody else's problem. I'm grateful that there has been more open conversation around domestic and family violence in our community and in the church. But it's not enough. We need to continue hard conversations. There will need to be, in our community, but also in the church, conversations of brutal honesty, repentance, and serious change. So would we acknowledge that? And then secondly, would we think then about how we could change to be a community that would be a safe place for victims of abuse? Further, would we be a community that is so good in its response to domestic and family violence that even though the watching world might malign us for our faith in Jesus, they would see our good works and praise God, glorify God on the day that he comes to judge? Would we a community, would the church be a community of such safety and refuge for those who are victims of abuse that our doing right would silence the foolish talk of the ignorant? And to do that, we need more than just a sermon, more than just a note in the bulletin. If you're being abused, feel free to talk to somebody about it. Now, we need at least to understand the dimensions of this issue, to understand why it is so difficult for somebody who is suffering this sort of abuse, why it's so difficult for them to raise it with anybody. There is a website that is really helpful. A group called Common Grace have been working to equip the church in this area for some time now, and they've put together a whole set of resources at this site. Resources that will help educate the church to understand what this is, to be able to identify this when it occurs, and to be able to respond well. Could this be a church known as a place where victims of abuse can find refuge, where they might be listened to, connected with expert help, a place that is ready and able to provide emergency accommodation when needed? Could this community be one where we're known as people who are vigilant with each other, we have honest conversations, especially men, not only men, but especially us, that we would call out abusive behaviour that we see in our mates? We would not make excuses. We would not allow justifications. We don't pretend that it won't happen. Would we be able to live such good lives that would be a blessing to people and bear witness to the Lord Jesus? So that's the third point. More broadly, would we be a community where just the quality of our marriages and our community life together would be an ornament to the gospel? That people might be won over without words, like the non-Christian husband of a Christian woman in the first century. We know there are all sorts of relationships that we're in where we so desperately want them to know about Jesus, but you know that if you keep bickering at them, the less they're going to be inclined to come. I had a friend who he really wanted me to become a surfer. And I just didn't want to. But he really did. Every time it was like a nice, he'd say, "Oh, it's a beautiful day. You can borrow my board and we'll go out together." It's like, I don't want to. And the more you ask me, the less inclined I am to say yes. I'm just stubborn. How many of our non-Christian friends and family are like that? But would we live in a way that would make it possible for them to be won over? Peter's not saying won over without words in the sense that we would never have to tell anybody about Jesus. All we'd need to do is to live good lives. Because people do need to hear this message. The gospel is a message. Jesus, the crucified one, has been raised as Saviour and Lord. And he calls all people everywhere to repent and come to life. You can't mime that. You can't sign language. But that's still talking. But what Peter is saying is that in those relationships where our words won't help, can we live in such a way so that when somebody does share that message of the gospel, they will then stop and think, you know what, I hear about Jesus and I've seen those people from Buninyong Anglican. They believe in Jesus. Their lives are extraordinary. And that, because of that, that's going to help me say yes to this message I've just heard. The alternative is that they're going to hear this message and they think, yeah, you keep saying that Jesus brings life, but I know those people from Buninyong Anglican and they're a disaster. Why would I follow Jesus? But the opposite is open for us. Paul says in Titus a very similar thing to slaves. The way that you live as a slave, he says, might make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. Really interesting connection with this passage in 1 Peter is because the word attractive is the word where we get the English word cosmetics from. It's like you might put makeup on the gospel. Might make the gospel attractive. And we have the power to do that. Our lives would adorn the gospel, be an ornament to the gospel, make the gospel attractive, or our actions make the gospel unattractive and unappealing. In all of our lives, but especially in our response to domestic and family violence, how could our life as the church, our community life together, be an ornament to the gospel? Peter says in this section of the letter that what we do makes a difference. It makes a difference in the world. So let's live differently, in obedience to God, our Saviour, who has called us to be his people in this world. And let's live that different life in the eyes of a watching world, even though they are likely to malign us for our good behaviour. But let's continue to live those different lives in the eyes of a watching world that we might win them to Jesus, because we trust that God is at work in them, in and through us, in the message of the risen Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. I pray for you and pray for the whole church that we would be this sort of community for the glory of Jesus. Lord God, our Father, we pray that you would help us to stand out when we must and to fit in wherever we can, so that the world might see the truth and goodness and beauty of Jesus and his message of grace and life. Lord, we pray particularly for those who this morning are facing the problem, such a pathetic word for what we're trying to describe, facing the reality of violence from an intimate partner, from a husband, a wife, a partner, a parent. And we pray that you would please extend your grace and mercy to them, that they might receive the help that they need, the support that they need. We pray that there would be members of your people that would be a blessing. Would we as a Christian community, would we be a place that shines with the glorious light of the new life that you have won for us in Christ? that people would see our good deeds and therefore glorify you on the day that you visit. In Jesus' name, amen.